You can turn with me to John 17. John chapter 17, we're talking about the high priestly prayer of Jesus that he prayed there in that chapter. John chapter 17 is where we're at. I want you to read with me the first five verses of that chapter, and then we'll stop for a brief moment of prayer, and we'll consider this morning. John chapter 17. Look at verses 1 through 5. He says in John 17, 1, after Jesus said this, that is after he finished his teaching from chapter 14 on, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he may give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Heavenly Father, grant us the ability to understand and to share the word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the prayer recorded in this chapter seems to have been offered in the presence of the apostles as Jesus finishes his teachings in the upper room. We've gone through chapter 14. He's preparing them. He's comforting them. And now he's praying for them and their future. Imagine yourself there as Jesus looks up to heaven and begins to pray. Imagine how encouraged those men must have been to hear him speaking prayers for them and their future. And as we look at that, we need to be reminded that he was praying for us too. And we can be encouraged by the fact that Jesus deeply cares for everyone who's his. And that he continues that prayer, that intercession for us in heaven at the throne of God. I think it's important that we don't forget that. And I call this the high priestly prayer of Christ because in my mind, he's already begun his intercession for believers that he's promised us in Hebrews over and over again that he would do for us as believers as he's interceding between us and God at the throne of God. Now look at it. You notice that out of all these prayers, he prays for himself, he prays for the apostles, he prays for all believers, that this is the shortest section as he prays for himself. I think that's a great place for us to be as we pray, right? A great example for prayer. Because so often we fill our prayer lives with what? Ourselves. What I need, what I want, what I desire. Lord, bless me, do this for me. And we often forget about everybody else out there. And Jesus gives us a great example of here the way he prayed. Now, notice that he says there in verse 1, the first part, he says, the time has come. He looks up to heaven and prays, Father, the time has come. All through the Gospel of John, we've seen it was not time, it was not time, it was not time. When the Pharisees come against him and they try to kill him, it was not time, it was not time, it was not time. And Ephesians, remember, says that in the right timing, God sent his Son to die for us as sinners. And so now is the time. The time. And in these coming chapters, we're going to see this is the time for what? The redemption of the world. This is the time when God says, okay, this is the time my Son will give his life for the sins of the world. It's time, he says. Before this, it wasn't time. And I think that's a great example for us. So often in our prayer lives, in our lives in general, we want God to deal with our timing, right? God, I'm ready for this to happen, so let's get it done. Is that the way we pray? Lord, I need this now, so get it done. Lord, I want to accomplish this now, so let's get it done. Over and over you see in the Gospel of John, Jesus is saying, Father, whatever you want, when you want it. Whatever you want, when you want it. And I think we would accomplish a lot more with our prayer lives if we said, Father, in your time, in your way, according to your will. And that's what Jesus always prayed. Now notice there, he's praying a couple of things for himself. Number one, he's praying, glorify me. Notice there in verse 1, he says, Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now what's he asking for? Is he asking to go up into heaven? Is he asking that right then he would set up his 1,000-year reign here on the earth? No, he's talking about the cross. And so what he's saying, glorify me in the cross. Now wait a minute now. You know what the crucifixion was like? Was that glory, you think? It was designed by the Roman government to make sure that those who looked at a crucifixion, it said to them, you will submit or you will be in the same situation as this guy. And they didn't design it for glory. It was not designed for the person on that cross to be glorified in any way. So why does Jesus say, glorify me in the cross? Let me say this. I want you to write it down. I want you to underline it, because this is the truth of it. The glory of the cross lies in its purpose for eternity. You understand that? The glory of the cross lies in its purpose for eternity. And that purpose was to give eternal life to those who trust him. That's what he says as he goes on. Verse 2, for you granted him authority over all people that he might give what? Eternal life to all who have those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So when he says, glorify me in the cross, he's talking about the fact that the cross would become the symbol of eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. Now listen, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, that's the only way. Remember what Peter says in the book of Acts, there is no other name given among men whereby ye must be saved. And the truth is that he's the only way. This morning we were talking about a false teaching and so on, and how that they like to say, well, wait a minute, you know, you say this, but we say that. And they're basing everything on works, and they're basing everything on false doctrine instead of the truth of God's Word. The truth of God's Word says there is only one way to heaven, that's through Christ. And the symbol of that is that cross that was such an awful thing that in God's sight became a great thing in ours, because it pictures the death of Christ for our salvation on it. So he says, glorify me in the cross. And then he says in the last part of verse 1 there, so that your Son may glorify you. So that your Son may glorify you. Remember, from the very beginning, Christ has been talking about he's doing the plan of his Father. He's doing the plan of his Father. He's doing the plan of his Father. He's obeying the Father in coming to the earth to die for our sins, and to train those who would carry that gospel on to others, to glorify the Father. Let me ask you, how are you glorifying God? Christ did it by completing his work on the cross. Look at verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. How many times are our lives caught up in getting all the glory we can get? Getting all the things that we want, and fulfilling all desires that we have for our lives. And what did Christ say? His life was for one thing, to bring glory to the Father through his death on the cross. My question again, how are you glorifying God? Let's start out by saying, we glorify God by making him known to others, sharing his truth with all around us. If we're not doing that, we're not bringing glory to God. Let's say that we're giving glory to God through the way we live as well. Because they see us, they see God in our words, they see God in our lives, if we're living for the glory of God. So he said, glorify me in the cross, glorify me in your presence. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, I glorified you by finishing the work that you had for me. Look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now, how can Jesus ask to be glorified? Because he is God. And as John 1:1 said, he existed with God the Father in the beginning because he is God the Son. Go back to Philippians with me, Philippians 2, 8 and 9. Remember, we've referred to that a couple of times through the Gospel of John. In Philippians 2, Paul's sharing with us the fact that Jesus humbled himself to death on the cross, remember? And he was found in appearance as a man, and he died as a man on that cross to pay for the sins of the world. He was the perfect God-man who gave his life to pay for our sins. And then he says in verse 9, because he humbled himself to death on the cross, look at verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus is saying, Heavenly Father, give me the glory that I had before I came to earth with you. Restore me to that glory, in other words. And so what Paul says in Philippians is that's exactly what he did and more because of his death on the cross as a servant. Jesus prayed, glorify me to the cross. Glorify me in your presence that I had before. But he takes the most time in praying for other people. Starting there in verse 6, he's praying for his disciples. Look at chapter 17, verse 6. He's praying for their safety in this world. Because he says, I'm leaving. I need you to take care of them. Look at verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me. They have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now you notice there, he says, number one, protect them because they are yours. Notice that in verse 6. They are yours. He repeats that several times. They are yours. They are yours. They are yours. And what he's saying is that you are their father. Your responsibility is to take care of them. How many of your dads would defend your family to the death? Come on, guys. Raise your hand. Yeah, you'd do anything to defend your wife and your children. Don't mess with my family, because I will die defending them if that's required. And our Heavenly Father is no different. What Jesus is saying, you are the Heavenly Father. You have a responsibility because they are yours. Notice he says three things. In verse 6, he says, you gave them to me. You gave them to me. You gave them to me. Secondly, he says in verse 8, the first part, they accepted your words. For I gave them your words, you gave me, and they accepted them. In other words, they received them gladly. And then the third thing he says is this, they believed them. In the last part of verse 12, he says, they knew with certainty that I came from you. These people have trusted you. I'm giving them to you to take care of them. And that kind of reminds me, as you look at that, of all of the Psalms that David writes in the Old Testament in Psalms. Over and over you see David says, I've got all these people surrounding me. They're trying to destroy me. My enemies are trying to kill me. They're trying to wipe me out. And what does he say at the end of the Psalms? Heavenly Father, I'm trusting you to be my shield, my strength. Help me. He's praying for that protection that God promises to all of his believers. But it's more than that. He's praying for protection from the evil one. In verses 11 through 16, that's what he's talking about. In verses 11, 12, I think he's talking about eternal security. As he says it there in verse 11, I will remain in them in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are. What he's asking for is their eternal security. And that reminds me, remember John chapter 10, where we talked about eternal security for the believer? Now, some folks believe that even though you've trusted Christ, that if you do one sin, that you can worry about going to heaven. But that's not what these verses say, remember? Look at John 10, starting verse 28. John 10, 28. Remember, he just said in verse 27, my sheep know my voice and they follow me. In verse 28, he says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch him out of my hand. But then in verse 29, remember, he gives that second lock there. What does he say in 29? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch him out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And that's what he's praying back here in chapter 17. Heavenly Father, hold them with your mighty hand. Who can take us out of God's hand? Nobody. Can you do it? No. Can Satan do it? No. Can your friends do it? You're supposed to say no. No. Okay, there you go. You're with it. And so what he's saying is protect them from the evil one. Protect them from the one who wants to destroy them. I think that first of all speaks of eternal security as well. But then he goes on a little bit further in verses 13 and 14 of John 17, and he asks for something else. Look at John 17, 13. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. So they may have the full measure of my joy within them. So the next thing he's praying for is their joy. Their joy in the midst of the world's hatred and oppression. Remember, you talked about last week about the warning, persecution coming. He had just finished that when he began to pray, Heavenly Father. And he's saying, I'm praying, and I think he's praying specifically for the apostles. Give them joy in the midst of the hate of the world and the oppression of the world. Now, I think joy is more than just being happy. Joy is something that comes from the inside. Happiness comes from the outside. You know, I'm happy if I get that big salary raise I get. I'm happy if I get that new whatever I want for Christmas. But joy comes from the inside out. And I believe that true joy comes from knowing Christ and being in His will and serving Him. He talks about that in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. He's saying they are different. They are in this world, but not of it. I want you to give them joy in the middle of all this hate that they're going to face. Now, again, imagine you're one of those apostles that he's just talked to about. They're going to put you in prison. Those that kill you think they're going to be serving God. And he's praying, Heavenly Father, I'm praying for these right here. Give them joy in the middle of the hatred and the oppression. And you know what you see in the book of Acts? Over and over you see they're happy, they're joyful that they were able to suffer for the name of Christ. And you go, how? They're happy that they're jailed. They're happy that they're oppressed because they are doing what he wants them to do. think when we are in the will of God and we're serving God, we are obedient, that joy comes from within, that only the Holy Spirit can give us as we're serving God, doing what He wants us to do, no matter what the situation. So he prays for their safety. He prays for their joy. And then verses 15 through 19, he prays for their sanctification. Now you're saying, oh boy, I know what that means. You got somebody that's snooty and they go around saying, you're not as good as I am. Isn't that what it means? Yeah, it's separated. It's different than what you think. That's a long word that means that we are different. That we are different. Now, as you look there in verses 15 and 16, he talks about insulation rather than isolation. Look at 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world. Wait a minute, God. This world's going crazy. I want to get out of here. You ever want to say, stop the world, I'm getting off? Every time I watch the news and this guy's killing all these people and all this bad stuff's happening. Yeah, we want to get out of here. And wait a minute, no, that's not what he wants. Look, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So it's insulation, not isolation. What does that mean? He protects us in the midst of this world as we do what he wants us to do, as we're obedient to him. He protects us in the midst of all the hate and all the bad stuff coming at us from Satan himself. You know, as believers, we kind of like to hide within these walls and say, we're safe here. Nobody can get us here, right? How many church killings have you seen lately? You know, synagogues, yeah, all that stuff. Hey, he wants us to be insulated. He wants us to have that joy. He wants us to have that satisfaction in obeying him, but it doesn't isolate us from the world. Hey, if I don't ever talk with anybody that smokes or chews or does anything like that, then I'm a good Christian, right? And that's not what he's saying. We get the idea that this legalism that says if you do this, you're a bad Christian. If you don't do it, you're a good Christian. That's isolation. Hey, if I never talk to anybody that doesn't know Christ, hey, I'm a good Christian. No. No. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. We're to be different so that they can see Christ in us, right? And that's what happens as you see the book of Acts, as the believers begin to share the word of God. And even though they are persecuted, they come back with the word again. They don't quit. And they live lives that are different. So people say, huh, they must have something there. And that's the way we're supposed to be. That's true sanctification. That's being set apart. Look at verses 17 to 19. He's saying there, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And the idea is that we set apart for sacred duty. Remember in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and in the temple, there were certain things that were set apart for the glory of God, for the service of God. They didn't take the instruments out of the temple and bring them home and use them. They didn't use anything that was for the temple in normal everyday things. It was only for the glory of God, for the service of God. And that's the way God has called you and I, for His service, for His glory. And that's why Paul says, turn with me in Romans 6:11. Romans 6:11. That's why Paul says to the believers he's writing to, pay attention, God has called you to be holy, to be sanctified, to be set apart for the glory of God. Romans 6, look at verse 11. Romans 6:11. As he's talking about living for Christ, this is what he says to them about being separated. He says in Romans 6:11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What do you mean? Count ourselves dead. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer your parts of your body as to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And look at that last phrase. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. That is being sanctified. That's being set apart for his service. So he's saying, practically speaking, sanctification is saying, I belong to God and I'm going to live my life for his glory. I'm not living it for me. Remember, Paul said in Romans 12, offer yourselves as sacrifices to God, living sacrifices, so that everything you do and everything you say is done for him and for his glory. That's why he said, I want you to sanctify them. I want you to set them apart. We're set apart for the glory of God, for his use. Not for our own desires. And you remember back there, and then he said in verse 19, for them I sanctify myself. Now wait a minute. Did Jesus have to be sanctified? He was holy. He was perfect. He's saying, I set myself apart to serve you through the cross. I'm offering myself as that sacrifice. That's how he was sanctifying himself. And so he's giving us an example of true sanctification, doing the glory of God through his life by dying on that cross for our sin. Again, I'm asking you, are you sanctified? Not in the sense where you think of somebody who's snooty and holier than thou and goes around telling everybody how great they are, but rather in a part where they live for Christ. You do what you do for him rather than for you. That's the point. So he's saying, I'm praying for their safety. I'm praying for their sanctification. And then he goes on to us, the rest of believers, beyond them. Look at that. He's praying for all believers there in verse 20. He says, my prayer is not for them alone, for the apostles. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. And who's that? Everybody who trusts Christ after the apostles all the way to the rapture. Anybody within those thousands of years who have trusted Christ. That's me and that's you. And look what he prays for us. Number one, in verses 20 and 23, he prays for unity. Look at verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. He's praying for unity among the believers. We're united through our relationship with the Father and the Son. Now, you know, a lot of families, in families you can talk about your brother and your sister and you can have your squabbles with them. But if somebody else begins to do that, what happens? Whoa, 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 that's my brother. That's my sister. They're part of me. Leave them alone. As he prays for that unity, it's, by the way, it's unity rather than uniformity. Now, we think sometimes of unity as everybody's exactly alike. And sometimes people want to say unity is everybody looking like me. You know, it's kind of like they run a little machine through and everybody comes out with the same hairdo, the same clothes, the same, you know, whatever. That's not unity. In fact, unity doesn't show up until you have different people thinking and doing the same way. Unity is oneness of heart and spirit. True unity equals diverse people united through two things. Common truth, that is the Word of God. And that's what he talks about here. And then spiritual DNA. And I say spiritual DNA because the big thing nowadays is to get your DNA, send it in, and you spit in this thing and they tell you where you're from. Well, you know what I found out? What I already knew. I'm from France. My ancestors are mostly from France. They came here. Anybody doubt that with the name Swallow? Yeah, no. Okay, but listen. When we talk about our spiritual DNA, what's he saying there? Look, he's saying, I in them and you in me. That's what he's talking about here in verse 23. I in them and you in me. As he goes on down further, may they be brought into complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me even as you have loved me. He keeps saying, them and me and I and you. What's he doing? Spiritual DNA. God is our Heavenly Father. Christ is the Son. We are sons and daughters of the King. We share what? Spiritual DNA. We are one in Christ. And that should be our unity. The Word of God and the family of God. Equal unity. Now listen, you don't have to look like me. It's better if you don't. Okay? You don't have to talk like me. You don't have to have the same tattoos I have. I don't have any, but some do. You don't have to speak the way I speak. You don't have to be the same color as I am to be united in Christ. And in some areas, you don't have to have the exact take on the Word of God in some areas that aren't critical as I do. Those are all the things that divide us, right? But when you look at the New Testament, look at the book of Acts, look at the people who were the teachers and the preachers and the missionaries, look at the people who were in the congregations. They were Jew and Gentile. They were slaves and free. They were rich and poor. And they were bound together in one thing, their Heavenly Father, or two things rather, the Heavenly Father and the Word of God. They had a spiritual DNA, and they had the spiritual truth of God that bound them together. When I meet a swallow, I know that I'm kin to him, even if I may not claim some of them. But I know that I have a kinship with them through DNA. When I meet another believer, I have a kinship with him through God's truth and through God's Spirit, because I am one with them in Christ, and God wants me to be united with them on a daily level of living rather than being bumping heads constantly. We can agree, and then we can disagree on some things, but in the end, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. That was his prayer, that they be united. And what's the result? Look at verse 21 and 23, the last of 21, so that the world may know. 23, so that the world may know God. That's why we're to be united. When somebody walks into a church and they can see there's division and dissension, what does it make you want to do? You want to go the other way. Why? It's not home, that's right. When you see believers that are together and love each other, it draws people in because they want that. They don't see that in the world. They want that. They need to see it in the church. Now, the second thing he asked for believers is verse 24. Father, I want those who have you given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. What does he want? He wants reunion. Reunion. Absent from the body, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, present with the Lord. And I always bring that up at a funeral, don't I? And I know some of you think, he doesn't have any of that line. No, that is the comfort that we have in Christ. That when that believer closes their eyes on earth, they open them in heaven. That is a comfort for believers. And then, of course, the second part of that is that the rapture, that we're going to be taken up to be with him. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Heavenly Father, I want mine to be with me. I want reunion with them through you. The last thing in verses 25 and 26 is that he wants a remaining ministry to believers. Notice there, 25 and 26, he says, righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. 26, I have made you known to them, he's talking about believers, and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Three things. He wants to continue, number one, to make the Father known to us as believers. Number two, he wants to continue to bring the Father's love to us. And number three, he wants to continue to be in us. And that, remember, we talked about abiding. That's the idea of continual close fellowship. Remember what he said in chapter 15, verse 4, abide in me, and my words will abide in you. And of course, we think of Matthew 28:20, as he gives them the commission to go out into the world, preach the gospel, he says, and surely I am with you always. So as he prays for us, he wants our unity, he wants us to be with him, and he wants to continue to minister to us one-on-one as we grow in him. What a comfort to know that Christ cares for us so much and that he exists in heaven today, according to Hebrews 7, sits at the right hand of God, and he's still making intercession for us. But if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, that's not part of your reality yet. If you never trusted Christ as Savior, you cannot claim all this. You need to ask him for that free gift of salvation. I hope you'll do that today. Remember, you might want to pray a prayer like this. God, I know I'm a sinner. God, I know that my sin can't get me to heaven. Heavenly Father, I know that you gave Jesus to die in my place. God, I'm asking you for that free gift by faith. Would you forgive my sins and make me yours? Let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, as we look at this truth we have today, we know that your Son cares for us. We know that he cared for the apostles and he was so concerned for their protection, and he is for ours as well. We know that as believers today, he wants us to be unified, not on the basis of how we look or what our skin color is, but on your word and upon the fact that we have your spiritual DNA. Help us to remember that the center of our spiritual life as believers and as a church is based on our Lord and on his Father, Jesus Christ, and our Father as well. We pray that you might help us to be able to do that in obedience. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you sing with us? Open our eyes, Lord. I want to see Jesus. Stand as we sing together this morning.